That's a good one. All right, so what's happening next Sunday?
Special
missions contribution. If you're guests with us, once a year we take up money for missions, okay? Our weekly contribution is meeting the needs of the ministry here locally. We also collect money for Hope projects. But once a year, we ask people to dig pretty deeply and do whatever they can, sell jelly or whatever, or have an awesome garage sale where you make several hundred dollars, or maybe work some overtime. All right, we're going to have a video later this morning about our work in the Baltics and the Nordics. I've been over there. I'm telling you, that is a tough place. I mean, if you walk up to somebody in Sweden and say, yeah, I'd like you to come to church, they'll look at you like, you're serious? You're serious? It's tough work. And so we're trying to support that work. Right? Apparently, Johnny's uncle and aunt, I guess. Do you have people in the family going to be missionaries in Mozambique, right? Yeah. That's a tough place to go, right? There's a lot of tough mission points. But that's our emphasis, is here locally through the campus. We're trying to raise money for interns there. And also through the Baltics and the Nordics. And by the way, in August and September, I'm going to be visiting our churches in Warsaw, in Copenhagen, in Oslo, in Tallinn, if you know where that is, in Riga, if you know where that is, and Vilnius. These are in those areas, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania. So we'll kind of get a bit more connection with those churches. All right, so this morning, I'm going to be doing a lesson on finding Jesus in the Old Testament, from shadow to reality. Now, we're taking a break from our Hebrew series because we've just finished the chapter, Hebrews chapter 8, where it talks about the Old Testament being a shadow, right? And the New Testament being the reality. So I want to do a couple of lessons talking about how this works. Okay? There we go. So let's start in John 5, 39 and 40. John 5, 39 and 40. Okay, great. All right, now here Jesus is talking to the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the really smart Bible people, the ones who have doctorates in, we call it Old Testament, they call it Bible. All right, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So Jesus is saying to the scribes, teachers of the law, you guys have been reading the Bible your whole life, and you missed the main point. The whole Old Testament was always about me. You know, sometimes when I'm reading the Old Testament, sometimes they need a little bit of help to figure out what's going on. So let me help you out. When you're reading the book of Genesis, let me tell you what it's about. It's about Jesus, okay? There you go. Exodus, same thing. Especially Leviticus. Who here has ever fallen asleep while you were reading the book of Leviticus? Okay, the rest of you, it's because you didn't read it, okay? But I'm telling you, those festivals point to Jesus. Those sacrifices point to Jesus. Those gifts point to Jesus. It all points to Jesus. And, you know, the Jews had a pretty good religion, but they missed the main point. Imagine Jesus having the audacity to say this. But that's what my lesson's about. It's about finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, I think of the Old Testament as a bit like a play. But it's a very unusual play because in this play, the actors have no idea what the play is about. But the audience, us, we know exactly what it's about. It's about Jesus. And we're going to see many examples of this. I want to introduce a couple of words. You know, fancy words. When you have fancy words, you should probably define them. One word is the word foreshadow. And so, of course, I assume most of you are at least generally aware there's these things called prophecies, right? So there's the prophecy in say, Psalm 22 about the crucifixion. But I'm telling you, that's a tiny, tiny fraction of the foreshadowing, prefiguring, types, antitypes of Jesus in the Old Testament. So a foreshadow, object, event, or person, situation, which stands for something similar but of greater significance in the future. So we're going to see, for example, the snake that Moses lifted up on the pole is a foreshadow. Something small that is symbolic of something in the future of on a greater scale. Then there's prefigure. Similar, but not exactly the same concept. A specific thing which stands for another specific thing, similar to it in the future. So we're going to see that Moses is a picture of Jesus. In fact, we saw that a few weeks ago in our lesson on Hebrews chapter 3. And then there's type and antitype. So if Moses is a prefigure of Jesus, that would mean Moses is the type and Jesus is the antitype. How many of you are old enough to remember actually typing? Yeah. Click, 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 click. You remember typing? Okay. I'm having trouble believing, Chris, on that one. But, I mean, because typewriters went out before you were born, I think. But, okay, I'll take your word for it. All right. The metal piece is the type, and the image it creates is the antitype. So we're going to see Moses is the type, Jesus is the antitype. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a sort of a brief survey of the whole Old Testament, seriously, honestly, in a 45-minute lesson. And we're going to see types, prefigures, and foreshadows of Jesus in this situation. But what I want to do first is I want to look at a little tiny example. So we're going to look at Adam and Eve. We're going to look at the flood. We're going to look at Sodom and Gomorrah and all these things. But I want to first look at a tiny, tiny example of this sort of thing. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, it tells us that these things are fulfilled in the New Testament. Let's go to Numbers 21, verse 4 through 9. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. All right. Now, the people have been moving around in the desert, and they're having kind of an attitude problem here. All right. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Of course, this is the manna that they were getting as a miracle every morning, all right? Not doing too well. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. Now, let me stop right there. How many snake bites would it take to produce death? All right, you got me on the technicality, all right. But in this story, okay, how many snake bites to produce death? One. Because I'm telling you, in this story, the snake bite is symbolic. It represents the effects of sin. If you don't believe me, let's go through this story. I think you're going to find yourself agreeing with this. All right. Let me see. I lost track here. Okay, 21:4. Okay, great. So anyway, then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake. He put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. All right, so the people are dying and they say, "Boy, we sinned." No kidding. Moses, help us out. So Moses goes to God. God says, "What you need to do is make an image of a snake out of bronze and lift it up on a wooden pole." Now imagine you're Moses. God, this is really confusing because we just had one of those Ten Commandment things that says don't ever make an image. And now you want me to make an image. Help me out. But you have to understand that Moses is just an actor in a play. He has no idea, but I'm telling you, we know because we can read John 3:14 because it tells us what it's about. All right, so let's go to John 3:14 briefly. You can keep your finger in Numbers 21 if you want. John 3:14. And here it says, Jesus says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Do you see what's going on here? What was our problem? Sin. How many sins to produce death?
One.
What's the only solution? To look to Jesus, who was lifted up on a wooden pole. But the thing that was confusing me for a while as I looked at the story, why would you use a snake as a symbol to represent the Savior Jesus? But then we could go to 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "God made him who knew no sin to become sin," where? On the cross. So we might become the righteousness of God. So we have the entire gospel message contained in this little story. Now, I'm telling you right now, Moses had no concept of this. If you think this is a coincidence, maybe you could argue for that, except we have 50 other examples, 100 other examples just like this. All right, so again, Jesus said, you know, you guys have been reading these scriptures, you didn't get that it was all about me. So what we're going to do is we're going to do a brief little trip basically through the Bible, and we're going to look at examples of things that are foreshadows of things that we have in Christ. We could talk about Adam and Eve. In fact, we just finished our class on Romans, right? And, you know, Adam is the first, Jesus is the second Adam, the symbolism there. Also, the fact that Adam and Eve essentially are us. We too were born in innocence. We too rebelled. We too lost our place in the garden. We too have been kicked out, and God's restoring us to the garden. But I don't have time for that, so pretend I didn't do that. Instead, let's go to the flood. Now, the flood is a foreshadow. All right, so what is the flood a foreshadow of? All right, you know you're with the Church of Christ when they come out with baptism on that one right away. And by the way, it's a correct answer to the question. 1 Peter 3:20-21. You know, okay, good. But that's not the principal thing that God uses the flood as a foreshadow of. Anybody? Jan's not allowed to answer this question because she knows the answer. I don't know if I even have a slide on this one, Jan. Thank you for reminding me. I guess I do. Oh, okay, but we're not supposed to see. Okay, I'll put it up there. All right. The flood is a foreshadow of judgment. It's a foreshadow of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. So instead of going to 1 Peter 3, let's go to 2 Peter 3, and let's see that. 2 Peter 3:3-7. And God purposely established this as a symbol, as a foreshadow of what will happen. And Peter says that right here. 2 Peter 3:3-7. "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget. They deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." He says, just as it was then, so it will be. People were eating, drinking, you know, making merry, for tomorrow we die. You know what? When the waters came down and the door to that ark was closed, it was too late. Right. Judgment had come. But here's the thing. Every time God foreshadows judgment in the Old Testament, which, if you think about it, is dozens of times, folks. Dozens of times. Every single time God foreshadows judgment, in the exact same situation, he also foreshadows salvation. I'm glad about that. So we can go to 1 Peter 3:20-21. So this flood tells us what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back and when the world is judged. But then if we go to 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 20, He says, God waited patiently, 1 Peter 3:20, in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. How many were saved? Only a few. How many are going to be saved? Only a few, folks. That's the biblical message there. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Thank you very much, Chris. You are right. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to Him. Now, a lot of people say that baptism is a symbol. That's a very common teaching. It's a false teaching, but a lot of people say that. Okay, now in this story, what's the symbol? The flood is the symbol. And what does it symbolize? Baptism. All right, so these people who say that baptism is a symbol believe that the flood is a symbol of a symbol. Good luck on that one. I don't think it works that way, because always what is in the Old Testament is a foreshadow, prefigure, symbol of things in the New Testament. Now let's talk about Abraham for just a bit. Abraham himself is a prefigure. In other words, in the Old Testament, when you're looking at Abraham, who are you looking at? All right, Jesus, possibly, I guess. God, possibly. Let me give you a hint. It's Romans chapter 4. And Romans chapter 4 makes it clear who Abraham is the father of, who Abraham is a prefigure of. Of all those who are saved by faith. Okay, Romans 4, 11 and 12. And I'm telling you, this is not just sort of an accidental thing that Paul's saying because he has nothing better to say when he writes the book of Romans. God fully intended for Abraham to be a type, and for us who also follow in the steps of Abraham to be the anti-type. Romans 4, 11 and 12. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then he's the father of all. He's the prefigure, if you will, the type of all. All right. Who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he's then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of Abraham. And in verse 16, it says, Abraham is the father of us all. Now, what about Ishmael and Isaac? Now, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, if you were to ask a Jewish person, which are you, Ishmael or Isaac, what would they say? They say, we're Isaac. But they're wrong. That's not true. The symbolism of Abraham is Ishmael is the Jews, and Isaac is the Christians. And like we saw in our Romans class, not all Israel is Israel, right? So the Jews could become Isaac, but only through faith. All right, and think about it. Why was Ishmael born? Was that because of faith? No, it's because of lack of faith. And Ishmael was the son of a slave, and therefore he was a slave. And Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:31, you're all a bunch of slaves because you're children of slaves. The Jews not exactly happy to hear that, but it happens to be the case. And Jesus says, and Paul says in Galatians 4, that Ishmael was born in the usual way. How much faith does it take to make a Jew? It doesn't take any faith at all. Mama Jew, Papa Jew, fill in the details, baby Jew. There you go. Okay, great. Okay, no. Isaac was the son of promise, as are we. I'm not making it up. Let's go to Galatians 4. It's right there. All right? This is not something I'm just pulling out of a hat or something like that. And Paul specifically even says in Galatians 4, these things can be taken symbolically. Okay, Galatians 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, Ishmael, the other by the free woman, Isaac. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. These things can be taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. So not only is he taking Ishmael and Isaac figuratively, he's taking Hagar and Sarah figuratively, saying Hagar represents one covenant and Sarah represents another covenant. And let's read about that. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free and she is our mother. And he talks about Sarah. Now, when Ishmael was born, when Isaac was born, what did Ishmael do to Isaac? He persecuted him. And when the church, Isaac was born, what did Ishmael, the Jews, what did the Jews do to the church? Persecuted them, of course. And then what did Sarah do to Hagar and Ishmael? Kick them out, right? That happened in 70 AD. God waited for 40 years. He brought in the Jews and he kicked the Jews. He brought in the Roman soldiers and they kicked the Jews out of Jerusalem, fulfilling the foreshadow. If you read the rest of this chapter, verse 28 through 30, you can see the symbolism there. All right, but you know, that's not even my favorite example in the story of Abraham. My favorite example is in Genesis 22. All right, so as you're reading the Old Testament, I want you to think in these terms. It's like I'm putting on a new pair of glasses. All right, so all right, I'm reading Zechariah, or I'm reading, I don't know, 2 Chronicles. Okay, I'm reading about Jesus. I'm reading about maybe the redemption we have in Christ, or His grace, or how He died, or how He was born, or about salvation, or one of these things, or about judgment. All right, so let's do that with Genesis 22, starting in verse 1, and let's see if you can assign the characters. By the way, I asked earlier, who is Abraham? And Abraham actually is a prefigure in two different ways in the Old Testament. One, he's a prefigure of all those who are saved by faith, right? The father of them all. But let's see if you can figure out the other sense in which Abraham is used as a prefigure. I bet almost all of you are going to get this without any help from me. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain. I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about on the third day. On the third day, okay, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship. We'll come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" All right, take your son, your only son, Isaac. That's what Abraham says. So in this story, who's Abraham? He's God. Who's Isaac? He's Jesus. He said, "Take him to Mount Moriah." Do you know where Mount Moriah is? That's Jerusalem. In other words, Abraham offered his one and only son on the same mountain that God offered his one and only son. And if we look at the story, it tells us a little bit about God that we may not have otherwise gotten. For example, do you think Abraham was really excited about killing his one and only son? You know, sometimes I think it's God's job to make sacrifices for us. That's what parents do, I guess. But how do you think God felt about having his son murdered? Probably a bit like how Abraham felt about what he had to do on Mount Moriah. And then he goes to Mount Moriah, and it's interesting that he arrived there on the third day. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, it says that the Messiah must die according to the Scriptures. I could find that one. How about Isaiah 53? How about Psalm 22? Several other places. But then Paul also goes on and he says, and the Messiah must be raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And, you know, for about 20 years, I couldn't find that prophecy. Guess where that prophecy is? It's right here. In fact, if you go to Hebrews 11:18, it says, figuratively, Abraham received his son back from the dead on the third day. But there's more than that here. Notice this. They arrive at the mountain, and who carries the wood used to sacrifice the one and only son up that mountain? Isaac. Can you think of another son, another only son, who carried wood up the exact same mountain to be used for his own sacrifice? If you think this is just an accident, then you're not really paying attention. Right. This tells me a few things. First of all, it tells me the Bible is inspired by God. That's kind of straightforward. All right, that's pretty straightforward. But it also tells me that all this stuff was not just an afterthought. And it tells me a little bit about God. And it tells me a little bit about his son, Jesus. So now we're on top of the mountain. And to me, we're now in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Isaac says to Abraham, Jesus says to his father, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, you're the sacrifice. I don't know. We don't have the details. I like to imagine, how did it go from there, you know? So how did Abraham get Isaac up on top of the wood? You think maybe, you know, knocked him out and hogtied him? I don't know what happened. Here's my guess. It was something like this. Abraham said, you, son, you are the sacrifice. And he said, not my will, Father, but yours be done. So many more examples. Oh, my goodness. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? All right. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is also a foreshadow. This is not subtle. Probably you can figure out this one. What do you think the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a foreshadow of? It's a foreshadow of final judgment, right? It's going to be fire next time, as they say. Okay, that's true, but let's look in a little bit more detail here. All right, so basically, Sodom and Gomorrah were under judgment. And Lot is there in Sodom, and a good question is, what is Lot doing in Sodom? Not a really great spiritual place, right? Alright, and of course, it's true. It's true that the story of Sodom is the story about what God is going to do to those who rebel against Him and who sin. How did God feel about the people living in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? He felt that he loved them enough to give his one and only son for them. But he also was very, very angry at the sin they committed. So judgment is going to come. But like I said, every single time God foreshadows judgment, he also foreshadows salvation. So God is going to save Lot and his daughters. So he sends the angels in. Actually, the singular. No, two angels. He sends the angels in. And they say, Lot, you better get out of the city. Judgment is coming. Lot says, yeah, let's go right now. Well, it didn't exactly go that way. You know, Lot says, it's not that bad. Come on, it's not that bad. You know, spend the night. It's going to be okay. You know, we can head out tomorrow morning. It'll be all right. You know? Who is Lot? In this story, to me, Lot is the Christian who just barely makes it, you know? Lot escaped that city, but it's like his clothes were singed on the way out. Let's see what God says about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. This is interesting. It's interesting what God says about Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. By the way, if you read it later, you'll see in chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, he tells us that the flood is a symbol of what God will do to the ungodly. But anyway, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the city of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example, a prefigure of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, let's stop right there. On a scale of 1 to 10. Jan doesn't like it when I do these scale of 1 to 10 things, but I'm probably going to maybe keep doing it, maybe. All right, on a scale of 1 to 10, for righteousness, where are you going to put Lot on that scale? I'd give him maybe a 3, you know, maybe a 2. This is encouraging to me. Yeah. Seriously. God calls Lot a righteous man. Yeah. You know what? If you make it to heaven, even if you make it just barely, like clinging on like this, when you make it, God's going to say, righteous woman, righteous man. Now, hopefully, we can do a little bit better than that. I find this encouraging.
Yeah.
You know, we basically live in Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? And we need to be like this angel. And some people we're going to have to drag, kicking and screaming. It's just the way it's going to be. If you felt that way this week, the people you're sharing with, I felt that. A couple people should have been here. They said they were going to be here. They didn't show up. All right, I have to drag them out. But in this story, who's Lot's wife? Who does Lot's wife represent? Well, you know, figuratively, both Lot and his wife escaped destruction. Figuratively, they were both saved. But what did Lot's wife do? She looked back. Brothers and sisters, don't look back. There's nothing but devastation and destruction in that city. You know the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. Yeah, you know the second shortest in the New Testament? It's the one where Jesus talked about Lot's wife. It's in Luke 17:32, where Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. You know what? I think we should remember Lot's wife. In fact, you know Lot's wife. She's a friend of yours. All right? And so let's not be Lot's wife. All right, one more little situation here. Let's talk about the Exodus. The entire story of the Exodus from Egypt is a foreshadow. God's people are enslaved in Egypt. And guess who else was enslaved in Egypt at one time? Every single one of us. We all were slaves. And Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And if you think you weren't a slave, well, trust me, you were. So God's people are in slavery. And so what does God do about that? It cuts his heart. So he sent Jesus. Well, no, wait, didn't send Jesus, sent Moses. But trust me, it's the same thing. So he sends Moses in, and Moses goes up to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Now, in this story, who's Pharaoh? Pharaoh is Satan. He just is. Because if you're in the world, Satan owns you. He's the prince of this world. So Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, sure, whatever. You know, it doesn't work that way. You know, if you want to help your friend come to Christ, they might have to go through a few plagues. You know, in fact, some of you went through some pretty intense plagues. You were not happy about the plague at the time, but you're happy now because you're saved.
Right.
But what about that 10th plague? Oh, the symbolism in that 10th plague. Because every single firstborn male child was under a death penalty, right? And what was the only solution? In order for them to be able to escape from Egypt so that they could worship God, what was the only solution? It was to take the blood of a Passover lamb, a perfect, unblemished Passover lamb, and put it on the lintel, the wooden beam above your door. Can you think of another Passover lamb, a perfect, unblemished Passover lamb, whose blood was also put on a wooden cross beam, so that you could escape slavery in Egypt? I think I know what we're talking about. Yeah. I think you know what we're talking about. Now, I could go on for 20 minutes on just that. We talk about the Lord's Supper and all that symbolism there. It's great stuff. But we'll skip that for now. So anyway, Pharaoh says, all right, get out of here. So the people, they leave Egypt, and they're all fired up. Moses, you're amazing. You did the greatest job ever. You're our hero. They come to the Red Sea. Water. Moses, where's your planning going on here? And then Pharaoh says, you know what, maybe I'm going to try to keep these guys. So he sends his army after them. And so they're sitting there by the Red Sea. The army's coming there. Moses, you're an idiot. Why'd you bring us here? And Moses says, hey, look, I'm just an actor in a play, and I don't know what's going on here. So, you know, those people 3,000 years from now read about this, they're going to know. Because you know what? Technically, well, actually more than technically, they were still in Egypt. Now they were out in the desert, but they were still in Egypt. You know what? You don't escape Egypt until you go through the water. That's just the way it works. So what do you think the water that they went through with Moses might be symbolic of? It's symbolic of the thing through which we left Egypt. In fact, it even says that in 1 Corinthians 10:1. It says they were baptized into Moses. Yep. All right? You know, there's a lot of people out there in this town who they left Egypt. They're wandering around the desert. They're all fired up. But you know what? They haven't actually left Egypt yet because they haven't been baptized into Christ. Because if you haven't been baptized into Christ, you haven't been clothed with Christ, and you're lost no matter what you think. Saying a little nice prayer, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, come into my heart. I accept you, Jesus. That's great, but the problem is you got to go through the water. All right, you don't need to use the New Testament for a baptism study, I would say. So anyway, so now they're out there. They've escaped. They pass through the water, and it's kind of like the army of Pharaoh. Their sins are kind of washed away. The detritus is there in the water. So now they're in the desert, and of course, now they've made it, right? They've gone through the water. They've made it, right? No, you know, because the way it works is, well, let me see. Go back a couple of slides. It's kind of like this. I might have mentioned this in the Hebrews class earlier. So being in Egypt is symbolic of us being enslaved to sin. Wandering in the wilderness is symbolic of our lives as disciples. So if you're reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you're kind of reading about yourself and kind of the whole process of being a disciple, getting ready to enter that promised land. Let's stop right there. Amen. Of those who left Egypt, how many of them made it to the promised land? Ouch. That's some tough story. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, you look at those situations. Or you can read in Hebrews 3 and 4, it says their bodies were scattered across the desert. Let's look at one scene in the story of these disciples, you know, going through the desert. It's in Numbers 11, verse 4 through 6. Numbers 11. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. 11, 4 through 6. Okay, great. It says here, the rabble with them began to crave other food. Now, in this story, who is the rabble? That's us. We are the rabble, which is not a very good word. And if you don't know what rabble is, you look it up on Wikipedia, but it's not a good word, okay? The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. And also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the enchiladas, the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite and we see nothing. We don't see anything but this manna. How are we doing right now? Not too good. What's the problem? We're kind of doing what Lot's wife did. We're looking back to Egypt and saying, man, it wasn't that bad. It was pretty good. It's true. It was easier. Back when you were enslaved to Satan, it was easier. Because back then, when you had a temptation, you just gave into it. That's not a problem, really. And it's true. You know, they were fed. Because their slave master fed them. Because they loved them? No, so they could abuse them even more. Folks, there's nothing back there for you in Egypt. Amen. Don't look back. We need to keep walking towards the promised land. Think about Deuteronomy 8, which is kind of like the discipleship study. We did that sermon a few weeks ago. You know, their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes and all that sort of stuff. Because we need to learn to live, that man does not live on bread alone, but on everything that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. All right, and then we could talk about, we could talk about crossing into the promised land. Now, it took me a while to figure this one out, because the bottom line is, in Egypt, that's you before you're saved. You know, in Sinai, wandering around, trying to learn how to trust in God and rely on Him instead of yourself, that's the life of a disciple. And then you enter into the promised land, you've entered God's rest, right? That's the symbolism. But then after Deuteronomy, it doesn't work that way anymore because it's sort of like a reset. And, you know, it turns out the people who had crossed the Red Sea, the adults anyway, were dead. So we have a new generation. So now the symbolism switches. So what we have is the second generation. They're at the edge of the Jordan River. Did you know that during the entire wandering in the wilderness, they did not circumcise their male children? Did you know that? They did not do that. It's right there. All right, and so what they did was they were baptized not into Moses. They were baptized into Joshua as they crossed the Jordan River. Okay, and then what did they do right after they crossed the Jordan River? They got circumcised because circumcision, baptism, Colossians 2, that whole connection there. And so as if you're reading Judges and if you're reading, you know, 1 and 2 Samuel, again, the metaphor there is God's people trying to learn how to rely on Him. All right, now, by the way, I just did a really, really quick coverage of the first chapter of about 12 in my book, From Shadow to Reality, and I've got about 35 pages of notes. What I'm going to do is I'm going to split this sermon into two parts, but I want to at least just suggest the idea of those who serve as prefigures of the Messiah. Now, the Jews had prophets, priests, and kings. And we saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus is both a priest and a king, but he's a prophet as well. In order to be a prefigure of the Messiah, you either have to be a prophet, a priest, or a king. Do we have any of those here? No, plus you're after Jesus, so you're definitely disqualified. All right? So, and by the way, you can reproduce virtually the entire biography of Jesus through those who serve as prefigures or of the Messiah. We could talk about Adam. We could talk about Melchizedek, which I did a couple weeks ago. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with a little eensy-weensy teensy example instead of a big one. So I'm not going to even talk about Joseph or David or Moses as prefigures. Let's talk about Jonah. Jonah is a prefigure of the Messiah. Okay? There you go. To be a prefigure, you've got to be a prophet, priest, or king. By the way, prophet, priest, or king, or prince. Because Jesus is at the right hand of His Father. Or princess. Right? One of the prefigures of the Messiah, all right, is Esther. Yeah. Esther, who willingly gave up her life and saved God's people. That's sort of awesome that we have a couple of female prefigures of the Messiah to get those guys to be a little bit quieter about their whole guy thing, all right? All right, so let's talk about Jonah. You know, in Matthew 12, 39 and 40, Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights, so I too will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, it's my personal opinion that when Jonah was inside of that fish, that Jonah actually died. And that he was actually raised from the dead on the third day. So we got that whole thing going, but that's not all. That's not even close. You know, they said to Jesus, no prophet ever came from Galilee. Guess who they forgot? Jonah. And there's a reason they forgot Jonah, because they don't really like Jonah. All right? In fact, if you look on a map, let's see here. Here is Gath-Hepher, which is where Jonah's from. And here's Nazareth. And they're about a 15-minute walk from Gath-Hepher to Nazareth. I think it's not a coincidence. You know, one of the biggest miracles in history is that the book of Jonah even is in the Old Testament. Because what's the message of the book of Jonah? Salvation is for the Gentiles too. And guess who didn't like that message? Jonah didn't like that message. But the parallels are quite amazing. For example, the entire boat, everybody on that boat is about to die. A bunch of Gentiles are about to die. And what's Jonah doing? Sleeping. All right? You see the parallel there? Then they bring him out. And by the way, he's about to be sacrificed to save him. And what are they doing? Gambling. Can you think of somebody else who gave up his life for the Gentiles and they're kind of gambling there at his feet? I can think so. And then if you go to Jonah 1 verse, I don't know, 10 or so, 10 or 11, Jonah says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Jonah willingly gave his life to save the Gentiles. One more example, and then we'll save the rest for next week. Let's talk about Joseph. Joseph is a prefigure of the Messiah. In fact, the entire biography of Joseph is the biography of Jesus. Joseph started out at the right hand of his father, the favorite chosen son of his father. Right? And what happened to Joseph? He became a slave. Where? In Egypt, of course. Because like it says in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. In how many ways is this out of Egypt I called my son thing work itself out? Out of Jesus I called Joseph. Out of Egypt I called Joseph. Out of Egypt I called Moses. Out of Egypt I called Israel. Out of Egypt I called Jesus. And out of Egypt God called each one of us. There's all that foreshadowing going on there. So anyway, Joseph was at the right hand of his father and he became a slave. Where? In Egypt, of course. And God raised him back up to the right hand of the king. He started at the right hand, he became a slave, and he was raised back up to the right hand. You know, Joseph was a shepherd, which is no accident in my opinion, and Joseph had a dream. And what was the dream? The dream was that he was going to be the king of the Jews, right? You know, the thing with the stars and the wheat bowing down. By the way, if you don't know the Bible very much, sorry, I'm assuming a lot of knowledge here. All right, just read the Old Testament, the whole thing by next week, and you'll figure it all out, okay? So trust me on this stuff, okay? Got it? All right. Now, of course, because Joseph was going to be the king of the Jews, his fellow Jews were so excited about that, right? Not really. So what did they decide to do? Exactly the same thing they tried to do to the other son of the father who became a slave in Egypt and was raised back up to the right hand of the father. They decided to kill him. But, you know, God foiled that plan. So what did they do instead? They betrayed him for 20 pieces of silver. The approximate price of a slave at that time was 20 pieces of silver. The approximate price of a slave in Jesus' time was 30 pieces of silver. All right? So let's get back to where we started. I believe the theme of the Old Testament is this. The Messiah is coming and he's bringing salvation. And the theme of the New Testament is the Messiah, he's come and he's brought salvation. Jesus said in John 5:39, he said, you guys have been diligently studying the scripture. You missed the main point. It's all about me. All right, so we'll see a bit more of that next week. So bring a friend. Should be exciting. Thank you.
Atheistic. In many cases, it's actually even anti-Christian. To give you an example, we took to the streets in Stockholm, Sweden, and asked people what they believe. Throw or Jelly, do you have faith in anything?
Well, I believe in peace and love.
I would consider myself agnostic.
I don't believe in any God or something like that. I don't know for sure if I don't have a soul, but if there is no God, I don't live by the religions, but I like their ideas.
Thank you for your time. That was about the most open discussion I've had in 6 months. Can't forget about that. If I was saying wrong, then.